My name is Keith Cowart, lead pastor of Christ Community, and each week I or one of our pastors will bring a message that we pray will stir your heart. We believe that God is the source of life and truth and that His Word is one of the primary means through which we make that vital connection with God. It's our hope that whether you're already a believer or just beginning to open your heart to God, that the truth of His Word would point you to Him. He came that you would have life and that more abundantly.
From John 12:12, we are working through the Gospel of John, looking at the life and ministry of Jesus. In 12:12, John says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast," that would be the Passover feast, by the way, "that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and upon it and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard about, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" We simply can't fathom what this scene must have looked like 2,000 years ago. Passover week was the most important week of the Jewish year, the most important week of life in Jerusalem, and without question, the most chaotic. The only thing that we have that even comes close to comparing is maybe if you think about a Saturday afternoon in the fall at a major college university, when 100,000 people descend on a college town and they all come to the campus and they all move together to the temple of Sanford Stadium or Jordan-Hare Stadium. I mean, you know, that gives you a little bit of a taste, but if you think that's what this was about, multiply that by 25. 25. The historian Josephus says, and he lived just 30 years after Jesus was here on earth, Josephus said that at Passover, there were more than 2.5 million people who descended on Jerusalem for this special week. And they didn't just come for a Saturday afternoon. They came for at least a week and were there the entire time. I've been to Israel a couple of times, and I'll tell you that one of the most striking things about being in Israel is how much smaller everything is than you imagine. I mean, I don't know about you, but whenever I read the Bible, especially the stories of the Bible, I try to picture in my mind what it must look like. And in my mind, especially as a kid, everything was really big. I mean, take the Jordan River, for example. And by the way, over there, it is Jordan, not Jordan. Don't go to Israel and call it the Jordan River. But take the Jordan River. I mean, when I thought about the Israelites crossing the Jordan River, I mean, I could see in my mind's eye this mighty river, and God kind of parted the water like he did with Moses, and the people walked across. And then I got to Israel, and I'm thinking at least it's going to be, you know, the size of the Chattahoochee River, right? I mean, it's about like a Standing Boy Creek is more like it. I mean, that's it. That's the Jordan River right there. I mean, even at its widest parts, I mean, it's still a relatively small river. Jerusalem, even today, is not a huge town. I mean, it's a, you know, go to the next slide. You can see, well, let me look at this. I mean, I want you to see this because there's Bethany, Bethpage, Mount of Olives, and the Temple Mount all together. See how close they are. I used to think when the Bible talked about Jesus walking from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount, that it was an all-day journey. I mean, it's like a 15-minute walk. It's just a few hundred yards away. They're right there together. And the city of Jerusalem is not a big place. I mean, even today, the old city is right there. You can see it. In Jesus' day, it was even smaller than that. I mean, this is a picture of what Jerusalem would have looked like in Jesus' day. Can you imagine 2.5 million people descending on a place like that? I mean, it would have been chaos. It would have been incredible. And that's in a normal Passover year. This was not a normal Passover year, because this particular Passover was preceded by growing energy and excitement about the person of Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus has been performing miracles throughout the region. The stories have begun to circulate and pass from city to city. So now all over Israel, people are beginning to hear about Jesus. And then there is Lazarus. Jesus had come and raised Lazarus from the dead. And beloved, that changed everything. I mean, it's one thing to think of Jesus as a great teacher, or even to think about Jesus as having special powers to do miraculous things. The truth of the matter is, there were lots of magicians in that day that did all kinds of things that people couldn't understand, that seemed miraculous. And for a lot of people, maybe Jesus was just another one of those guys. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. No magician had ever raised anybody from the dead. And Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Now you need to understand that people are now beginning to have serious conversation. Jesus may be the one. Jesus may be the one that we've been waiting for. Jesus may be the long-awaited Messiah that the prophets have been foretelling for hundreds of years. That Jesus is the one who is going to come in and lead a great army like the kings of old under the protection and guidance of God and conquer the evil Roman Empire and return Israel to its former glory. That's what people were beginning to say. That's who they really thought Jesus was. They were beginning to believe that he just might be the one. So when Jesus descended from the Mount of Olives and began to get closer to the ancient walls of Jerusalem, he was greeted by an enormous crowd coming out of the city of Jerusalem. Why were they coming out? Because they had come in from all over the countryside, but when they heard that Jesus was coming, they all came out to meet him. Not only that, but Jesus had a crowd behind him because he was coming from Bethany, where we talked about last Sunday, where he had just gathered with Lazarus and his family for a celebration. And now there's a crowd from Bethany who's coming behind him. So before him and behind him, the people are beginning to be filled with nationalistic fervor. Nationalistic fervor. I mean, everything described by John in this passage reveals a people who, if they're not completely convinced, they are at least beginning to believe that Jesus just might be the one they've been waiting for. I mean, take the palm branches. Why did they greet Jesus waving palm branches? I want you to know, it's important to understand that they had nothing to do with Passover. And that's why they were there, to celebrate Passover. It's not like they had palm leaves anyway for Passover, and they just thought, well, let's just go ahead and use them to welcome Jesus in. Palm leaves had nothing to do with Passover. They would have had to have gone to special effort to get those palm leaves and to have them there. Why palm leaves? Because almost 200 years earlier, Judas Maccabeus had led a revolt of the people of Israel against the Roman Empire. It had been shut down, it had been squashed. But from that point on, the palm leaf became kind of like the national symbol of Israel. It was something that Maccabeus used in his whole raising up the people in that revolt. The Jewish coins began to have the palm leaf on their coins. I mean, the closest thing we can compare it to today is like the American Eagle is a symbol of our nation, or just the stars and the stripes. I mean, how many of you watched the opening ceremonies for the Olympics? What did you see as each nation came in? People were waving their national flag, right? It's a symbol of the nation. That's what a palm leaf was for the people of Israel. And so as they were waving these palm leaves, they were saying, we believe in the future of Israel, and we believe that you are the one to restore us to prominence in the region. You can go on and see all the rest of what John describes. They're the shouts of Hosanna. Do you know what the word Hosanna means? We sang it earlier, right? But what it means literally is save now. When they cried out Hosanna, they were saying, Lord, save us. And that's what they were singing to Jesus. There's the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's found in Psalm 118, verse 26. But by Jesus' day, it had come to be directly associated with the coming Messiah. So that phrase was a messianic phrase. And by the way, the last part, and blessed is the King of Israel, that's not in Psalm 118. That's not there at all. And that is a dead giveaway that as the people were praising Jesus, they were absolutely convinced that he would be their new king. And even the phrase, the people went out to meet him, in Greek is a unique phrase that was used primarily when the people gathered to receive an emperor back home. So everything in this story is sending the message that Jesus is the king. According to D.A. Carson, who is a great biblical scholar, Carson says that if at that moment Jesus had come riding in on a war horse, or better yet, a chariot, this is what he says exactly, that if he had come in like that, that in that moment, Jesus would have whipped the political aspirations of that vast crowd into an insurrection frenzy. In other words, these people were ready to revolt. These people were looking for a leader. And all they needed was a leader to embrace that mantle and take it and lead them to victory over the Romans. But that's when Jesus did something that was completely unexpected. He didn't come riding in on a war horse or a chariot. Jesus came riding on the back of a donkey, and a young one at that, a colt that no one had ever ridden before. Now, John doesn't tell us anything about how Jesus came about getting that colt. He just simply says Jesus found a colt and they put him on it. The other gospel writers talk a little bit more about the details of that story. Luke in particular gives us the story behind the story. Look at Luke 19, 28 through 35. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the moment that is called, at that the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, this is the overview of what took place on that day. And there are all kinds of ways that we could dig into this passage. I mean, we could certainly focus on the kingship of Jesus. You could talk about worship. I mean, there are major themes of worship in this passage. But this morning, I want us to look at it from an angle that, quite frankly, I've never taught on before. I want us to look at it from the backside. I want us to stay with the story of the donkey. Not only is it interesting, but I really believe there is a message here that the Lord has for all of us. So I want us to take a moment as we come to an end of this service today to just contemplate that one brief sentence, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Let's break it down and start just with the first phrase, the Lord. The Lord. Can you imagine what it must have felt like when Jesus came into this into Jerusalem and was met with this enormous crowd, and they were all shouting and worshiping, laying their cloaks down before him. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, if Jesus had been just a man, and particularly just a man who had no earthly ambition, Jesus would have stopped it in a moment. I mean, none of us here have ever experienced anything exactly like this. Few people in history have ever experienced anything like that. But I can tell you that I've been to India two or three times. And one of the things about the Indian people is that two things. One, they love to celebrate. But second, they have a huge sense of honor. So whenever guests come to a tribal area or come into a conference, there is a huge reception. All the people come out and they line the road or the pathway, whatever you're walking on. And there's people on both sides and they're all shouting or clapping or singing. And you walk in and you kind of feel for a minute like royalty, right? I mean, and I got to be honest with you, the first time I experienced that, everything in me wanted to just shout out, "Stop! I'm not worthy of this." The faith that you have in your little finger is more than I understand. I mean, I'm not worthy of this kind of reception. I began to understand after a while it really didn't have much to do with me. It was more about them. They love to celebrate and they love to honor guests who come. This was more about what they were doing than it was about me. But I'll be honest with you, I wanted to just, I didn't like it. It was hard. And Jesus was in that situation, except, you know, millions instead of a few hundred. And so he must have been, you know, there must have been something on the human side of him that wanted to shrink away. It's a humbling experience. But here's what's fascinating. Because you see, several times Jesus does shut people down in his ministry. Several times he says, "Don't go tell anybody what I've just done. My time has not yet come." Several times when the crowds were clamoring for him, he left and went to a quiet place. Several times when people began to raise a lot of noise, he would quiet them down. But this time, Jesus doesn't say a word. This time, Jesus allows them to worship. In fact, one of the gospel writers says that someone in the crowd, one of the Pharisees, probably did tell Jesus, "Tell them to stop worshiping you." And Jesus said to that person, "If I tell them to stop, the very stones of the earth will cry out." You know what he's saying there? Jesus was saying to them, "Yes, I am your king." But by riding in on a donkey, Jesus was trying to tell them in very clear terms, "I am not the king that you're looking for. I'm not the earthly king that's going to raise up an army and defeat Rome. That's not who I am." He is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, even here, we see that Jesus is not like most kings. He is humble. He comes riding on a donkey, not a war horse. But it's the next verse that really helps us to understand what Jesus was trying to tell them. It goes on to say, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow or bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." Jesus was saying to them, "I am a king, but I am not like any king you've ever known. And I will reign over a kingdom that is unlike any you've ever known. It is not a kingdom of this world. It is a kingdom that will stand for eternity. And I am that king." John says here that the people, even the disciples, did not fully understand it. They didn't understand all of this until after the crucifixion and the resurrection and everything that was following. At this time, they are hoping for a king. What they did not understand is that he was not just king, he was Lord. He was Lord of the universe. He was Lord over all. He was Lord over all the kingdoms. And so Jesus is Lord. The Lord has need. Now just let that sink in for just a moment. The Lord has need. On the face of it, quite frankly, it's ridiculous. The Lord needs nothing. The Lord created the entire universe in 7 days. You don't think the Lord could have created a colt, a donkey on the spot in a few seconds? But the Lord has need. What in the world does that mean? How can the Lord of the universe need anything? You see, when we think about need, we're typically thinking about something that will fill a void, something that will meet a lack. That's why we think of need in relation to lack. But in this case, God is not lacking anything. God has need only because of his sovereign choice to involve us in his great story. You see, that's what Jesus means here. That's what it means when it says the Lord has need. Without question, he didn't have to have that donkey. He could have created one himself. But he wanted to involve those owners and that donkey in his great story. One of the most amazing things to me about the Word of God, the Bible, is that God would choose to use men and women like you and me when he could do it all by himself. That God would choose to rely on us, to depend on us, to do some part of his work. And yet we see it all through the pages of Scripture. With Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. With Ruth and Esther and Deborah. With Moses and David and the prophets. With the disciples. God has always chosen. God has a long track record of using people just like you and me to accomplish his purposes. Now maybe you're saying, but wait a second, I'm not a Moses, I'm not a David, I'm not a prophet, I'm not any of those people you just named. Can I also remind you that he used a little boy with a sack lunch who just had 5 loaves and a couple of fishes, and he used him to bring a miracle to feed 5,000? You remember the widow's mite who just had 2 little tiny coins, and that was all she could give. And the Lord blessed her and says, you have given much. The Lord has need. God has such a long track record. I mean, Pam and I were talking about this recently, just in regards to prayer. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I have. I suspect most of you have. I mean, why do we pray when we know that God already knows our need and God already has an answer? I mean, what's the use in praying if God already knows the need and God already has an answer? Are we going to change his mind? I mean, this is heavy stuff, right? I mean, these are the kinds of things that we think about deep down. Why do we truly pray? But what if prayer, it was one of the ways that God invited us to participate in the story? What if prayer is one of the ways that God says, I want you to come to me. I want you to bring your needs. Yeah, I already know all about them, but bring them to me because I want you to come to me and I want to speak to you. I want to work in you and through you to accomplish my purposes. What if prayer were really nothing more than one of the ways that we participate in the great work of God? The Lord has need of it. Now, in this case, the it was a donkey, a young donkey, a colt. But I want to remind you, maybe you're thinking, you know, what's the value of a donkey? In those days, it was very valuable. You need to understand that everybody in the Middle East had a donkey. I mean, a donkey was just an essential part of life. But it is interesting that John gives us the detail that this particular donkey had owners, not an owner. What does that mean? If you were too poor to buy your own donkey, you would go in partnership with someone else who was also poor. You would pool your money, you would buy one donkey, and you would use that donkey together. And so the donkey that they went to retrieve was the precious possession of two very poor men who absolutely depended on that donkey for their very livelihood. And so imagine what it was like when these two disciples come in and they begin to untie your colt, your donkey. I guarantee you they didn't just sit silently and watch. They objected with everything they had and said, "Hey, wait a minute. What are you doing with my donkey?" And their answer was simply, "The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it." I want you to try to put yourself in their shoes in that moment. In that moment, they were standing at a crossroads where they had two options. They could cling to the donkey, hold on to it, or they could release it and let it go. They could release it and let it go. They don't even promise to bring it back. They just say, "The Lord has need of it." In that moment, there is a choice. And I want to tell you, they could have said no. They could have said no. And I don't believe that Jesus would have ended up walking in. The disciples would have found another donkey to take its place. But in that moment, they had the opportunity to participate with God in his great story. In this case, they released their precious donkey and they released it to the Lord to use as he needed. I wonder what possession you or I may have that the Lord has need of. Have you thought of that? What is it that God may have need of from us? You may be thinking, I know God may need some people that can sing really well, or people that can preach, or people that can lead, but I'm not any of those things. How would the Lord have need of me? If the Lord needed a donkey, is there anyone here that's not worth that of a donkey? The Lord has need of it. Let me just ask you to think for a moment. Can you teach? Do you teach? The Lord has need of it. Are you an artist? The Lord has need of it. Can you serve? The Lord has need of it. Do you have the ability and the willingness to love the unlovely? The Lord has need of it. Do you love holding and loving on babies? The Lord has need of it. Do you love watching children grow? And I don't just mean physically, but spiritually. Do you love seeing the eyes of a child come alive and awaken as they begin to understand the truth of God's word? The Lord has need of it. And by the way, so do we. Do you love teenagers? When most of the world is rolling their eyes at them, do you love teenagers? The Lord has need of it. Do you have students that come into a classroom on a regular basis? Do you have access to kids in a public school? The Lord has need of it. Do you have access to businessmen or businesswomen in the marketplace? Do you get to see them every day? The Lord has need of it. Do you have access to soldiers, men and women in the armed forces? The Lord has need of it. Do you have wealth beyond your own need? The Lord has need of it. Are you willing to go wherever the Lord asks you to go? The Lord has need of it. You see, in that moment, their option was this: I am surrendered to you to be used however you decide. Or no, I will hold on, cling to what I have, stay in my safe zone, my comfort zone, but miss what you're calling me to do. And can I just say this? More than all of those things that I just went through, what the Lord needs more than anything, what the Lord longs for more than anything, what the Lord is inviting you to participate in regarding his great story is this: the Lord has need of you, of your life, of your soul. If there's anyone here today who does not yet know him, I want you to understand the Lord has need of you. He wants you. He desires you. He created you in his image and he longs to give you life. The Lord has need of you. And you may think to yourself, I'm not worthy, but can I remind you of this? You were worthy enough for him to die for. He died for you because he longs to make you his own. And for those of us who do know him, the Lord has need of those who will open their hands and open their lives wide and say, Lord, whatever you need, it's yours. The Lord has need of it. I want to just read as the worship team comes out and prepares to lead us into closing this morning. I read this on a blog this week. It's related to the passage we just read. And this is what the individual wrote in their blog. You see, there comes a time when the Lord Jesus calls upon us. I have need of you. At that moment, we have to immediately decide, yes, I will go. A hesitation is not acceptable. A partial yes is not okay. There comes a time in our lives when every worship song, every sermon, every teaching, every trial, every test, every tear, every filling of our soul is called upon. It is as if the Lord himself has unexpectedly tapped us on the shoulder and says, I have need of you. Are you ready? You can say no, but the king and the parade will just go on without you. Beloved, don't miss it. Don't miss the opportunity to be a part of what God is doing in your life and wants to do through you. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to stand. I'm going to ask the word altar team if they'll come and prepare the elements while we sing. But can we just stand? We sang this song last week, but can we sing it again as an act of praise? Can I just ask you right now where you are? Would you open your heart and your mind for just a few more minutes and say, Lord, what is it that you have need of for me? And can you sing these words with integrity? I give myself away. Let's sing it together.
Give myself away.